Turn tonight, if you would, please, in your Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter number 20. 2 Chronicles, chapter number 20. I'm going to begin this evening by just reading my text verse, which is a verse that we had posted, that Sister Lisa put on the Facebook as far as the posting of our service tonight. I'm just going to read this one verse, but then as we progress through the message tonight, I will be having us to look at some other verses that I think will pull the message together a whole lot better and have it to make more sense as far as what I want to present. The thought tonight is what to do when we don't know what to do. What to do when we don't know what to do. Have you ever had those moments in your life where you just, quite frankly, didn't know what to do? I mean, you're just totally stumped. I mean, it just seemed like there just wasn't any thing in sight that looked feasible. Nothing, in other words, total confusion, not knowing how to handle a situation. It was so many complexities and so much of an issue involved, you just did not know what to do. Now, let me read this great verse this evening. Verse number 12. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And that's a precious verse there, because in that state of not knowing what to do, the very best thing was done. That's really the best thing to do when you don't know what to do. It's all enclosed in that verse. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Now, this is a great verse, and I'm going to deal with it in just a moment. But to begin this evening, to kind of recap what I've already said, those times and moments in our life to where we're just quite frankly confused, and can't seem to know how to handle a situation, we need to be reminded through the scriptures that there is a way to deal with issues that we cannot deal with humanly speaking. There's a way to respond. When we come to the place that we don't know what to do, there is something that we can do. And that's what I want us to gather from this message tonight. There is something we can do when we don't know what to do. Now, sometimes things seem to multiply. It seemed like there's one thing piled on the top of something else. We have those times. I read of a story of a man whose apartment got flooded from a broken pipe in the apartment that was above him. And his manager told him to go rent a vacuum, you know, water, one of those water vacuums. He then discovered that he had a flat tire. He went inside to phone a friend for help, but because he was standing in water, when he grabbed the phone, he got an electrical shock that threw him to his knees and caused him to rip the phone off the wall. By the time he finally was ready to leave, water damage had swelled his door jamb shut. He had to yell for a neighbor to come and kick the door down. In the process of all of that, he had left the keys in his car. Somebody had stolen the car. But the car had a flat tire, but someone stole it anyway. However, it was almost out of gas, so he found the car a few blocks away. Then he had to get it pushed to a gas station that evening. And he also had something else on his schedule. He was scheduled to attend a military ceremony at his university. Unfortunately, he injured himself severely when he somehow had left his bayonet on the seat, which he tossed on the front seat of the car. He got in and he wounded himself, But now, fortunately, the doctors were able to stitch up his wound. However, his four pet canaries were not so lucky. All of them were crushed by falling plaster from the wet apartment ceiling. When he got back from the university, he slipped on the wet carpet on the top of everything else and injured his back. He said at that point, he began to wonder and to think that God wanted him dead, but just kept just kept missing. I don't know about you, but I found that to be kind of funny. I even laughed at my own joke. You know, he thought God was trying to kill him, but just kept missing him. I mean, that poor fellow had a bad day, didn't he? When we look here at chapter 20, what to do when we don't know what to do, first of all, I would suggest we do this. We take our eyes off of the enemy. We take our eyes off of the problem itself. I want you to notice now in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. It says in verses 1 and 2, now I think we need to read a few verses to really get the full sense of this. It says, it came to pass after this also, the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them, with other beside the Ammonites, came up against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria, and behold, they be in Hazan's, my West Virginian's kicking in tonight. I can't quite get that one. Y'all read it for yourself. You know what? Sometimes I honestly think we're better off during times of so much stress just to laugh anyway. Sometimes a little humor goes a long way. I can pronounce him giddy. So I will pronounce that. Aren't you proud of me? Got that one right anyway. All right, here's a point that I think is so noteworthy. Rather than dwell constantly on the enemy, on the stress, on the problem, we've got to take our eyes off of the problem to a certain degree. I know we can't totally, but there's still some truth to that. We can't dwell constantly on the problem. Now, here was the problem. Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah were enjoying a time of relative peace when all this broke loose, when an overwhelming, vast, combined army consisting of the Moabites, the Ammonites, along with others, came marching up against Judah to overpower and to destroy them. So obviously, King Jehoshaphat, he felt helpless. He felt overwhelmed in the face of that seemingly hopeless situation. I mean, try to imagine. Here comes a massive army towards him, and he's very much overmatched. And so you can see how this could have really shaken him up. You know, at some point, and here's where the application comes in. At some point, every single one of us will be confronted with enemies, with struggles, with grief, with pain, and with threats. And sometimes they are, they're staggered in the sense that all of them don't hit you at one time, but it seems like other times they come with such ferocity and intensity, and we wonder how we're going to survive. Because there's so many problems at one time, they seem to be in alliance with one another, and they come swarming down on us. And I mean with such intensity. Here's a good thought, though. I think it helps us to always understand that when it comes to life, When it comes to good people, bad people. When it comes to saved people, unsaved people. When it comes to wicked people, but righteous people. When it comes to the matter of what people go through, that all people still suffer. Godliness doesn't protect us from suffering. Righteous living doesn't protect us from pressure. In fact, there's a good verse that proves my point. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 45. Here's what the Bible says, that ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. So rain in Scripture is looked upon as a blessing. We need rain. We need sun. We need sun and rain. We need those two things. So the Bible is saying that that sunlight comes to both groups of people, and rain comes to the just and the unjust. So the blessings of life, both people can share. In other words, everybody is blessed. But even the unsaved people still get the rain. The wicked people still get the benefit of that blessing. And it rains on the just and the unjust. So the point being is, just as surely as all classes of people are literally blessed, the unsaved are not immune to problems, to issues. And it's good that we realize that. Trouble comes to both the Christian and the non-Christian alike, basically. It attacks both the young and the old. Trouble doesn't discriminate because of age, race, or sex. Other dreadful things will happen to good people. It happens all of the time. Now, there's no one in the Bible that's any more of an example than that than Job of old. Every preacher has to make a beeline to Job and preach on Job when it comes to biblically supporting how good and godly people also suffer. Now, you think about the list of things that came on the top of Job. You think about how he was overwhelmed. Just to kind of recap a little bit of the book, here's what Job went through. Raiders stormed his fields. All of his cattle were rustled or destroyed. His servants were slain. His house collapsed, killing his children. And a disease caused painful sores to cover over his body from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. In short, Job, by the world's standards, was reduced to nothing. But Job cries out and says this: man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Few days and full of trouble. Now, if you dwell just on few days and full of trouble, if that doesn't get you down, then I don't know what else would. Few days and full of trouble. That's not a very good forecast, is it? But that's a fact of life. That is a fact of life. Now, Jehoshaphat here in this account of Scripture, he's fearing. He's got some fear because of this. The enemy is coming against him. And you know, fear is natural. Fear is reasonable. And sometimes fear can be a helpful response to potential danger or harm. You know, the different kind of fear. There are different kinds of fear. Sometimes fear can be helpful. For example, prudent fear. Prudent fear could be helpful. It's a rational fear. It keeps us from danger. The prudent man, as seen in Proverbs 22, verse number 3, is described as a sensible man who considers his steps, is surrounded with knowledge, And he avoids evil when he sees it rather than continuing headlong into it. Prudent fear is a good fear. In other words, if we get out here in our automobiles and go home tonight, I think it's a good, healthy, prudent fear as we're driving home to fear crossing that center line and perhaps having a head-on collision with someone. So having that fear causes us to make sure we hold our automobile within the lines. That's prudent fear. See, there's some things that we need to fear, and it's this kind of a fear that can protect us from danger. Then there's a godly fear, which is a reverential respect and trust in a person and work of Christ. And that's a good fear. Somebody did say that fear will establish the limits of our life. It'll establish the limits of our life. Now let me progress on here with my message tonight. First of all, what to do when we don't know what to do? Don't keep your eyes glued to the problem. Don't stay focused constantly on that problem. But here's the recourse. What to do when you don't know what to do? Don't keep staring at the problem, but turn your eyes on the Lord. I want you to see something here. He said this, verse 12. Notice this. I said I threatened you. I was going to read, didn't I? That's what I'm doing now. I look at verse 12. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. It's one thing to be told to not stare at our problems, but it's a recourse and it's a resource to put our eyes on the Lord, though. You see, the bad thing in this world tonight is many people, when they take their eyes off their problems, they don't have too many other pleasant places to look, though. Because there's many out there tonight in a mess. Their lives spiritually are a mess. They can't look to the Lord in terms of looking to Him as their Father in heaven, who promises to give them grace and peace. They can look to a God up yonder. But it's one thing to look to a God up yonder, but it's another thing to look to our Heavenly Father, which is in heaven. So for the Christian, when we're admonished to not look at our problems, thank God we can look to our Lord. And that's what he said there. And look at this. All right, look at verse number, 13. I've read, they stood before the Lord. Then look at verse number 14. Then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Lul, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite, of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. And here's a shouting verse coming up here. Y'all brace yourself now. This will help you. Verse 15, and he said, hearken ye all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Isn't that a great verse? It'd pay every one of you tonight to write that verse down and memorize it. The battle is not ours, but God's. I say that tonight to every hurting person in this building. I say that tonight to our church. These things that we're facing, these grievous situations, these heartbreaking things that's tearing our hearts out in terms of losing these precious people, we've got to still do what the book says. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. The battle is not ours. The battle is Lord's. And we've also established the fact tonight it rains on the just and the unjust. God's not singling anybody out tonight and being less than God and being less than loving. and being less than able. There's nothing that God can ever do that will make him less than able or less than loving. Nothing. You know what's going to take? Here, let me put it like this to you. You know what's going to take to clear up this confusion we have? You know what's going to take? Heaven. That's a pretty good cut and dried answer. We go through life confused. Why do these things happen? It's going to take a dose of heaven to clear up our thinking. I mean, we think about the time we get it figured out down here, then something else hits us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Well, it's a walk of faith. Yes, it is. Well, when we get to heaven, that'll clear up all confusion. Then we will see, we will know as we're known. We'll see face to face. We'll understand then. We will be ashamed of ourselves forever entertaining the thought. While we are upon this earth, we'll be ashamed of the fact that we ever entertained the thought of blaming God or thinking the Lord made a mistake or thinking that he was unkind. Or thinking that he turned his back upon us. It's going to take a dose of heaven to figure it out, folks. I believe that. But now the closest we can get to that is walk by faith right now. That's what is expected of us. So, here's a thought. Turn our eyes on the Lord when we don't know what to do. What to do? We don't know what to do. Turn our eyes on the Lord. That's what's saying there. But what about Psalm 62:5? From the end of the earth, I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. There's another good verse to put down. You know, when we're overwhelmed with fear due to facing foes and adversities seeking to bring us down, it's time to focus on the right object in the person of Christ. When trials arise, we need to spend time focusing upon God in self-examination and, yes, I think repenting of anything that God reveals to us that we need to confess and forsake, because after all now, let's keep this in mind. Sometimes some confessing needs to go on in our lives. Just because we go through these issues and we believe God's going to take care of it, we're still a sinner, saved by God's grace, but yet we have, let me tell you something. There's, in the course of one single day, every one of us probably commit multiple sins. We do, in the course of a day. Because we're human 24 hours a day, aren't we? And that means we're prone 24 hours of the day. Do wrong things, say wrong things, think wrong things, not trust God, sins of omission, sins of commission. So I'm telling you, as along with trusting God, we need to be confessing some sins. Confession ought to go along with trust. Lord, I'm ashamed of myself for not trusting you. Lord, forgive me of my unbelief. Lord, forgive me of my prayerlessness. Lord, forgive me of my failure to read your word like I should. Lord, forgive me of my wrong thoughts and my attitudes. And Lord, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. I think prayer is more effective when we're confessing as we're praying, because if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. Psalm 24 says, verses 3 and 4 says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. So those verses put the responsibility upon us, though, as we pray and as we trust God to make sure we keep our lives clean and sins confessed. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need. Someone wrote a book one time. I know the name, probably none of you can relate to or remember. a man by the name of Fred Schwindler, Fred Schwindler, Dr. Schwindler, wrote a book entitled The God of Crisis. And what he did in this book, he was basically making the thesis or making the point that for the Christian, when we have our so-called crisis, it's still not as big of a crisis as we think it is. It's the point he's making. Here's what he said. He said, a crisis may surprise you if you stand before a doctor and he gives you bad news. You don't have to say, what he's doing is treating how a Christian reacts. He's saying for the Christian, you don't have to say, God, do you know what's going on? Or God, can you see what's happening? No, he knows all about it because he's God. He's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's there with you no matter what. God is never taken by surprise. He not only knows what is going on in our lives, but he knows how it's going to turn out. And that's a tremendous blessing. Here's another great verse. Psalm 139, 16 says, thine eyes did see my substance. That's the psalmist now saying that. He's saying, God, you've seen my substance. And God sees our substance. He knows what we're made out of. He knows our downsettings and our risings. He knows all about us. And here's what the psalmist said. He said, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which is continuance, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. Basically, I believe the psalmist is saying that God knew all about me even before I was born. He knew all about me, including all of my weaknesses and all of my fears. He knew all about my substance, inside and out, even before I was born. And another good thing to keep in mind, too, when he saved us, he knew what he was getting. If I can put that in human terms. God knew what he was getting when he saved us. You think it took him by surprise? Well, it couldn't take. Nothing can take God by surprise. Has it ever occurred to us nothing ever occurs to God? So, what do we do when we don't know what to do? Well, get our eyes off of our problems, put our eyes on the Lord, and sometimes what to do when we don't know what to do, you know what the answer is? Nothing. Nothing. Sometimes do nothing. And I don't mean don't be trusting and praying and seeking God's. The emphasis is on the word do. Do. So far as human doing, what to do when we don't know what to do, human doing, do nothing. But in a sense, what to do when we don't know what to do, I guess we could say there is something we can be doing, like namely looking to the Lord, trusting, praying, and so forth. But I'm saying, the point being, when we don't know what to do, let's realize we, through our own efforts, with our own ability, with our own creativity, cannot mend the situation. It has to be a God thing. So what to do? Nothing. Well, now, I think I can support that with Scripture if you'll let me. Can I support my point? Y'all mind? Be still and know that I'm God. Amen. Now, when you're still, you're stilled. I need to write a poem on that, don't I? Be still and know that I'm God. That's not doing a whole lot, is it? Quit running, quit trying to find the answers, and listen to God and trust His Word. Someone has said that the Lord may not answer us in the way that we want him to, but he'll answer us in the way that he needs to answer us in. Just believing God is not enough. Did you hear what I said? Just believing God is not enough. And the caveat to that statement is this. Faith without works is dead. James says that. Faith without works is dead. Jehoshaphat didn't just believe God's promise, he acted upon it. Here's an example of what I'm saying. Let's say I have a tremendous problem that comes up in my life. And I look at someone, and I say to them, I believe God will help me with this problem. And then when I say, I believe God will help me with this problem, I'm wringing my hands. I'm having a fit. I'm acting like I just contradicted myself. If I put feet to my honesty, to my prayer, to my statement of faith, it will mean, and believe you me, we all have a long ways to go in this area, including me. But putting foot to prayer is when I say I believe God, but then I live in light of the fact that I do believe God. I believe that He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that I ask or think, but I'm willing to trust Him, not go in a panic mode, not to basically spill my beans, so to speak, and do anything stupid. But an active faith is one that not only says it, but will trust God by our demeanor, by our consistent life, by our joy, by our peace, by our steadfastness during the times of trials that we go through. The opposite of what I'm saying is when people say, oh, I know that God will take care of me, but yet you already see them knocked off balance. You see them out of gear. You see them defeated, discouraged, and down and out. Now that's not having faith and having feet to faith as well. That's simply mouthing it. If I'm really believing God, I'm going to have peace. I'm going to be able to live in the midst of the storm and still keep serving God without being knocked off balance. That's what it means. So again, that's not a bad statement there. Just believing God's not enough. Faith without works is dead. And at that time, the work simply has to be my attitude and my actions matching what I say I believe. Now finally, and you're going to kind of probably grin when I go to this last point, but this church ought to really appreciate this last point. What to do when we don't know what to do? Get your eyes off your problems. Turn your eyes on the Lord and then turn on the music and praise. You know, that's in the book. That's in the text. That's actually in this text. And let me show you. Verse 18. Now here's another time. Here's another spot during this service you may want to ease up to the edge of that seat. Be prepared maybe say amen on this one. I look at verse 18. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Worship goes on. Then note this. And the Levites of the children of the Kehathites and of the children of the Korhites. Boy, I hope the words don't get any more complicated than that. Please, Lord, don't throw up that first one to me again. Stood up, notice this, stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. In the context of all that they were going through, their fears and their frustration and all of that, they had a prayer and praise and worship time. Amen. It's therapeutic. It's spiritually therapeutic to praise the Lord, to rejoice in the Lord, to worship the Lord. Look at verse 20. I'm not done yet, folks. It gets even better. And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. So we got them praising, we got them singing. Then it says, and when they began to sing and to praise the Lord, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. They were smitten. Verse 23, for the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir utterly to slay and destroy them, and when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. In other words, they got so tangled up, the enemy, they got to killing each other. Turn on the music into praise. I'm saying tonight to all of us, even in the midst of our darkest battles, even in the midst of our greatest gloom, even in the midst of our sorrows and despair, take time to praise God. Take time to worship the Lord. Take time to sing praises. And I'll tell you, not only will it help you, but it'll scare the daylights out of the enemies. It did. Could you imagine what this community around here and what this world might be thinking if Smith Grove Baptist Church cuts loose and just has a good old revival of praise and prayer and rejoicing and shouting the victory in spite of everything? They'd probably be scratching their heads and they'd probably be saying, man, that group of people down there, they must have the real thing. And I'm not talking about Baptist costal type stuff either. I'm not talking about where you jump up and hit the floor and then you walk crooked. I'm talking about a stable. You see, worship and praise and singing is a part of serving and glorifying God. And so we never reach a place in our lives but what we still can't turn on the music. Turn on the music. When they begin to sing and praise, God brought victory. We read that when they begin to sing, God confused the armies. Confused the armies. You know, it confused any army. It confused any enemy because, you know why it confuses the army? Because the enemy expects blue and despair agony on me when we go through these issues. That's what the enemy expects. But when we turn it around and still praise God, that confuses them. That'll confuse them every time, won't it? They turned on each other. I mean, that really helped Israel out, didn't it? You know, when you're fighting an enemy, and you've got to expend your own manpower and expend your own armament to kill the enemy, boy, when the enemy starts killing each other, that helps you out. You can save some bullets, can't you? It's only as we respond to God's anointed word in our lives that we'll know the victory He's promised. Here's a point. Faith is not a biblical faith if we don't act on it. It's not a biblical faith if we don't act on it. Adrian Rogers, you've all have heard of him. Here's what he said. God is ready to move on your behalf in victory, but he'll not do one solitary thing until you praise him. Sadly, we secure our defeat by our lack of praise. Prayer infuses us with the energy of God and confuses the enemy of God. It infuses us and it confuses the enemy. Confusion came into the camp of the enemy as a result of Israel praising the Lord. And when we praise God, praise Him, we're embracing His promises. We're standing up on them and He will always bring the victory. Praise is never ascribed as a means towards an end, but a response to an established fact. So I close again tonight with verse number 12. What do? When we don't know what to do, get your eyes off your problems, put your eyes on the Lord, and turn on the praise. But here's the key verse, and I'll read it and I'm done. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company. We all can say that tonight in our own world. We're no might against this great company. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are on thee. I think tonight as we have this prayer time, this invitation time, it might be a good time for some of God's people to find a way to an altar and say, Lord, help me to take those three principles and apply them in my world, in what I'm going through. Lord, help me to apply the principles. Get my eyes off my problems. Get my eyes on the Lord and turn on the praise. Father, bless this invitation. If there's anyone watching out there that's not a Christian, may they realize this evening that when troubles hit them, they don't really have someone to look to, because they can't say, my Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, because he's not their Father. So if there's someone that's watching that's not a Christian, first of all, they need to get on good standing with God through salvation, through redemption, through the blood of God's dear Son. So Father, I pray tonight, if there's anyone that's watching that's not a Christian, may they right now cry out to God and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Come into my heart and save me. Thank you for dying for me, for being buried and rising again. Save my soul. And then, Lord, tonight, it could be some of your people. On this Wednesday night, oh God, help us to not come programmed. Help us to not come with the thought in mind, business as usual. Help us to not come to church at any time with the attitude, well, we go in, we have a little Bible study, we get up, shake a few hands, and we go home. God, help us tonight to be open to your interference, to be open to your movement. And if we need to do something at this altar, may it be done. Bless the invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Brother Jim, what's